The reading is from Luke 2, verse 41 to 52. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them, and he was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man.
Hi everyone. As Hannah said before, we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke. We actually started this 10 weeks ago, or 10 services ago, on the 12th of November. And we've only just reached the end of chapter 2. But I've quite enjoyed going a bit more slowly through these stories. We've seen the birth of Jesus and everything surrounding that. We've seen the birth of John the Baptist. And today we reach the last story in Luke about Jesus' childhood. After this, next week, we'll be skipping forward to when Jesus is 30 years old and he's baptized by John the Baptist. Now, in fact, this story is the only story we have about Jesus' childhood, apart from his infancy and birth. So let's dig into it. Let me pray first before we do. Father in heaven, there are no miracles in this story. There are no angel appearances. And yet, there are perhaps the most profound words a person could speak. And so please give us faith to believe them. Please help us to trust you. Give us awe to worship you. Amen. Well, it's a pretty straightforward story, really. Jesus is a 12-year-old boy. He and Mary and Joseph have gone to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they're there for the festival, and then Mary and Joseph are traveling back, thinking that Jesus is with the crowd, but he's not. They've left him behind in Jerusalem, so they go back to find him. Now, funnily enough, I actually have almost the same story from my own childhood. I used to go to this church when I was in Guernsey. This place is called Zion Christian Fellowship, or it was when I was there. And when I was about 12 years old, I used to, you see the corners of the building, they've got this kind of false stone effect. We used to climb up the side of those. It's a bit like a ladder. And there was one time where my brothers and I and some friends of ours were out climbing behind the church at the back there by the wall. And when we came back round to the front of the church, it was all locked up and everyone had gone, including our parents. It must have been quite similar, perhaps, because I think Dad and Mum had come in separate cars, and Dad thought we were with Mum, and Mum thought we were with Dad, and they both drove home. So we actually walked to a congregation member's house who we knew lived not far away from the church and got rescued. So easily done. But the moral of the story isn't about supervising your children. It all hinges on a little conversation between Jesus and his mother. These are the earliest words of Jesus on record. Verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Jesus' first words on record. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" The whole significance of this story hinges on two uses of the word father. Mary says, "Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And Jesus says, "I had to be in my father's house." Where was Jesus? In the temple. And what was the temple called? The house of God. Yeah, so Mary is referring to Joseph, and Jesus is referring to his father, God. So Jesus was the Son of God. And it's not that Mary had forgotten. It's just showing us that 12-year-old Jesus knew who he was and what he was doing in the world. I'm going to be quoting lots of ancient writings this morning, one of which is the Nicene Creed, which we'll actually say together a bit later on. The word creed is from the Latin credo. I don't speak any Latin. I know it sounds like I do when I say this, but I actually know no Latin at all. I'm told the word creed is from the Latin credo, which means I believe. This is from about 300 years after Christ. And it says, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. Even as a boy, Jesus knew that that was who he was, and that was why he came. So today I want to talk about the incarnation. What was it like for God to become man? And I want to start with the apparent ordinariness of it all. So my first heading is a little bit tongue-in-cheek, because I want to say that the incarnation was down to earth. Jesus' life in many ways was ordinary. And I think we see that quite a lot in our reading. Because think about it. Given what Luke records about later in Jesus' life, couldn't Luke have found a more exciting story about Jesus' childhood? I mean, I have almost exactly the same story in my own childhood, except the bit where he says he's the Son of God. So that's really the point that Luke is making here, I think. A bit later on, hundreds of years after Christ, people did make up lots of stories about Jesus' childhood. And what makes them different from the Gospels is they all contain these wild miracles where the baby Jesus is causing things to float around and all this sort of stuff. And all the Gospels say is he went to the temple, his parents left him behind, and he said something. Jesus was an ordinary person. Listen to all these hints about his ordinary life. First of all, Mary and Joseph called themselves his parents. Got a few verses up here. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem, and a couple more. And I know that Luke is writing this, not Jesus or Mary or Joseph. But Luke probably got these accounts from Mary, because in verse 51, it says his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And who would know that apart from Mary? So Luke's probably spoken to Mary. That's how he's got a lot of this material for the early years of Jesus. And so Mary seems to be talking about herself and Joseph as parents, even though she knows Joseph isn't the dad. And Mary calls Joseph Jesus' father. Verse 48, she says, your father and I, think it's on the screen, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Now, I think all we learn from that is this is how normal Jesus' early life was. Mary and Joseph knew that Jesus was special, and yet 12 years have passed, and in 12 years, you just have to get on with life, don't you? And I find that really reassuring. Mary and Joseph saw the incarnate Son of God face to face every single day of his early life, and yet they still had to get on with ordinary life. God basically invented ordinary life. So the Christian faith is not an escape from ordinary life. It's just living ordinary life, but with an extraordinary future guaranteed by an extraordinary Savior. So it was ordinary. They called him. They called themselves Jesus' parents. The parents lost Jesus. You think when an angel tells you that a child is going to be born and he's going to be the incarnate Son of God, you would take very good care of him, wouldn't you? But they didn't. They lost him. Verse 43, after the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Apparently, a bit like my story, it was normal in these circumstances for them to go in different cars. Not quite, but the men would all travel together in a big group. The women would all travel together in a big group. So no doubt, Joseph thought that Jesus was with Mary. Mary thought that Jesus was with Joseph. And happily they go a day's journey, only to realize that he's not there. But again, that's all very ordinary. Think about how ordinary it was for the incarnate God to come into his temple. In the Old Testament, you might imagine that that would be accompanied by lightning and thunderclouds and all of these things. And instead, it's just a boy sitting in a room talking to people. God is in his temple. Very ordinary. Another sign of Jesus' ordinary life was that Jesus was part of a large family. Let's have verse 44 again. They began looking for him among their friends and relatives. Notice that it says they began looking. That implies it took a bit of time. It wasn't like four of them, and it's like, nope, he's not there. It's quite a big group. And if we go to some of the other Gospels, it tells us a bit more. So Mark chapter 6, verse 3, I think it's on the screen. People said about Jesus, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, aren't his sisters, plural, here with us?" I know what the Roman Catholic Church says about those can't have been his actual brothers and sisters because of their particular doctrine. But it seems to me the Bible is saying Jesus had brothers and sisters, other children of Joseph and Mary. Now, the verse names four brothers and mentions sisters, plural, which means Jesus grew up with at least six siblings. So if there are young people in the room today who have siblings and find them a bit annoying at times, Jesus knows how you feel. He had six of them. Very down to earth. That verse in Mark also says that Jesus was known as the carpenter, suggesting he took on his father, stepdad's trade. Joseph taught him how to be a carpenter. Most people think that Joseph probably died at some point between the story we're looking at today and Jesus' public ministry, because Joseph disappears from history, and that's what church history seems to suggest. So it's quite possible that Joseph died and Jesus, as the eldest sibling, son, took on his father's trade to provide for his family. So Jesus also knew what it felt like to try and make ends meet and try and provide for the family, and how it felt to lose a parent when he was relatively young. All very ordinary experiences. And also finally, right at the end, in verse 52, it says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. Jesus grew up, just like every child. So Jesus was an ordinary human being. He was born, he grew, he ate, he drank, he slept, he talked. The Nicene Creed says the Son of God was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man. And a later creed called the Chalcedonian Definition described Jesus as truly man, like us in all respects, apart from sin. Jesus was an ordinary man. Now, I know that's the easy bit to believe, isn't it? The mysterious bit is that when this man was a boy of 12 years old, he claimed to be the Son of God. Verse 49, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? And then 18 years later, when he was 30, he lived out that claim so consistently that people around him were amazed and baffled by how remarkable he was. And then about 60 or 70 years after that, a Roman governor called Pliny the Younger wrote that Christians were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god. And the Christians would have pointed out, no, not a god, God, the God. Christians would have said, there is only one God. There is only one supreme ultimate being who is responsible for the entire universe, and that God had been walking around on earth as the man Jesus. So it's down to earth, but the second thing I want to say about the incarnation is that it was beyond imagination. Let me talk to you about the Son of God. Firstly, the Son of God, the Son is God. When Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he was claiming to be God. Let me take you to some parts of the Bible that show that Jesus is God. And maybe this first one isn't the first one you would think of to go to, but conveniently, it's the text that Chris is preaching at Sunday at 6 tonight. So this is Hebrews 1, where it says that God has spoken to us by his Son, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So Jesus could say, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And he could also say, I and the Father are one. Jesus knew that he was claiming to be God. Probably most of you would go to John chapter 1 if you wanted to prove that Jesus is God. John 1, 1 to 14 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word, bit later on in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." You could replace the word Word with Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Jesus became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Jehovah's Witnesses, you may have talked to them, they believed that Jesus was the Son of God, but not God. He was God's first creation. And so they translate that, "The Word was a God," instead of "the Word was God." Now that is a misunderstanding of the Greek grammar. And it's tragic, really, that a whole load of their theology is based on a misunderstanding of the Greek grammar and a mistranslation. We could talk about the "I am" statements of Christ. When God introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush, Moses said, "What's your name?" And God said, "I am. The one who exists. I am God." That's what he's saying. And Jesus said these words about himself a few times, most famously perhaps in John 8, 58. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus claimed to be God. One of my favorite proofs is in the book of Revelation. This is the last one. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, God says this, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Alpha and Omega, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So the Lord God is saying, there was nothing before me. When time started, I already was. And when time finishes, I will be for eternity. Nothing before, nothing after. And listen to who says those exact words at the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation 22, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches." Jesus takes the exact words that God has said and applies them to himself. So when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he was claiming to be God. And yet, here's a puzzling thing, he still referred to his Father in heaven. So the second thing I want to say, the Son is God, but secondly, the Son is not the Father. Now, the Gospel of John is really big on the fact that Jesus is God. That's if you want to take a theme for the Gospel of John and say, what's the Gospel of John about? It is that Jesus is God. And yet, in that Gospel, there's a moment when this happens in John 17. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." This is the same Jesus who said earlier in John's Gospel, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, and I and the Father are one." So, we're left with some puzzling options. Maybe the Father is God and the Son isn't, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say. But then Jesus claimed to be God, and there are plenty of other evidences in the New Testament that that's what everyone around him knew he meant. So maybe the Son is God and the Father isn't. But the Father is always said to be God. There's no dispute about that. The Father is always identified with the true God. So that only leaves maybe the Son is God and the Father is God. But there aren't two gods. There's only one God. And if you include the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there aren't three gods. There's only one God. So what's going on? Well, the early Christians believed this from the beginning, but they struggled for years to work out how to describe this. How do we describe what we believe without people thinking we worship three gods? And so we come to another creed called the Athanasian Creed, which puts it like this. "We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father,
of the Son and of the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. So, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet, they are not three gods, but one God. Now, people will say, well, that doesn't tell you anything. But this isn't trying to explain it. It's just trying to describe it. This really isn't something we understand. It's something we believe. The Son is everything the Father is, except Father. And the Father is everything the Son is, except Son. The Nicene Creed describes the Son as God from God, light from light, true God from true God. And it was the Son who walked the earth and who sat in his Father's house as a boy. So the Son is God, the Son is not the Father, and thirdly, the Son took on humanity. As it says in the Nicene Creed, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. I'm going to read another creed. It's a bit long, but I hope it will help to illustrate the point. This is a bit later than the Nicene Creed. This is the Chalcedonian definition again, in 451. It says, therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men, people, to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin. And that explains why you have this mystery and this paradox of one person with two natures, God and man. Jesus could walk on water, yet he sat in a boat to teach. Jesus knew people's thoughts, yet he asked genuine questions. Jesus healed the sick and raised the dead, and yet at least two people he cared about died during his lifetime, because we know that his dad Joseph died and John the Baptist died, and he didn't do anything about that. There's these two natures in one person. And again, the early church wrestled with a way to explain this, and that's where they came up with the Chalcedonian definition. Jesus is one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union. In other words, God didn't become less God when he became man, and man didn't somehow, humanity didn't become different because it was united with God. No change, no distinction, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and one subsistence. Again, it doesn't explain it. It's just trying to describe it. God grew as a man. God learned as a man. God was hungry as a man. God sat in a boat as a man. God suffered as a man. And of course, as we get on to my final point, God bled and died as a man. Acts 20, verse 28 says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. God bled for the church as a man. And so finally, the incarnation was for our sake. Back to the Nicene Creed. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. Now, I think this is probably the greatest paradox of it all, is that God died as a man. The immortal one died. There are hymns that say that kind of thing. And it really struck me, funnily enough, at Christmas time when we were singing Away in a Manger. Because Karen and Izzy were up here at the front doing the Makaton signs, and we were singing about this baby in a manger, away in a manger. And we were singing, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head, little baby. And the sign for Jesus is, that's the sign of a Roman crucifixion. And we're singing about a baby. Jesus was born to die. And that was because he loved you and me as individuals, not just as a group, not just as a crowd in here this morning, but he loved you so much. And so, as a result of that, just as the boy Christ could sit in the temple and say, I'm in my Father's house, so we can call God Father. John 1 verse 12 says, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Chris preached on that in our carol service last year. And there was a really good article that Nick Lube, that was in our notices email about human rights. And it finishes with some of the rights that God gives to his people. And one of those rights is the right to be called a child of God. I recommend that. If you didn't see it, it's in the notices email of the 15th of December. And until we know God as our Father, we don't understand God's love. Back in the 1500s, Martin Luther knew what it was like to try to worship a God you didn't know as Father. He said, I did not love God. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. So Luther said that he and his fellow Roman Catholics at the time turned their affection to Mary and to the saints because they seemed more approachable, more understanding, more lovable. Because they didn't know God as Father, they only knew him as judge. Luther said, although the whole world has most carefully sought to understand the nature, mind, and activity of God, it has had no success in this whatsoever. God is beyond our imagination, and it's only by what he tells us that we can learn what he is like. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have worked together to make you and me children of God. The Son even came to earth to die to make that happen, so that when you and I pray, we can say, Father, as the boy Christ did in the temple. So let's do that now and pray. Father in heaven, please may we never take it for granted that we can come to you and call you Father. It cost the Son of God his life. God bled as a man so that we could call you Father. Please may we truly appreciate what a great thing that is. And thank you for the glorious future that lies ahead of us because of it. Thank you that one day we will see Christ face to face as his brothers and sisters, and we will worship you forever. Amen.